God's covenant. The whole sequence began with Israel's idolatry and fornication around the golden calf. Thereby the covenant is broken, and this is symbolized in Moses' smashing the two tables of the law at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses then intercedes, and thereby averts the wrath of God. Yet, for all that, God still destroys many of the idolaters. Some die by the sword of the Levites, and others are smitten by the plague. Even then, though, God's wrath is still not satisfied, because God declares that though he will bring them into the promised land, he will not go in the midst of them. That's the key point. And at this, the people of Israel mourn and put off their ornaments. And some of them, the elect believing Israelites, go outside the camp of Israel to seek God in the tabernacle. As I've indicated, problems still remain. Two problems, two closely related problems. The first one is that God is not present in the midst of his church. The other one is God's covenant. Something needs to be done about that, because the two tables of the law lie broken. Now this week we're going to consider this issue of God's presence in Israel. And then later in the series we'll look at the restoration of God's covenant in Israel. We need to consider here a broader question too. Why did God ordain all these events on Mount Sinai? Because you know that these things didn't happen by chance, but according to God's eternal decree. The broad and general answer to this is that God wanted to bring Moses into a deeper understanding of himself, particularly his mercy and his goodness and his truth. He wanted to show Moses too something important about his covenant, that it was a covenant wholly of grace. And he wanted to show Moses the nature of the church, the true Israel of God. And God here not only tells Moses this, but he tells us this, because the truth here is foundational knowledge for the church of all ages. Because remember, Israel here is the people whom God has redeemed from bondage in Egypt. Israel here is the people with whom God makes a covenant. And Israel are the people here who are called to keep the law out of gratitude. That's foundational to the church. So what this passage teaches us about God and his church and his covenant is definitive for his church in all ages. That's the point of this passage. But that brings us now to Moses' intercession in Exodus 13 or 33, verses 22 to 23, most of which constitutes our text this morning. And this prayer, from verse 12 and following, is uttered in the tabernacle, with the pillar of cloud outside the door, shutting Moses in. And this prayer and intercession of Moses is now his third. In verses 11 to 13 of chapter 32, Moses prays to God, God, do not consume Israel. That was the issue then. Don't consume Israel. And God relents and doesn't consume them. In Exodus 32, verses 31 to 32, Moses' second intercession, Moses seeks to make intercession for them not only, but also to make an atonement for them. He prays, block me out of the brook, if that may thereby avert thy wrath from them. And this time God does not answer Moses' prayer and does not allow Moses to be destroyed for their sins. Moses gets a refusal. And now, in chapter 33, verses 12 and following, Moses is praying for the people whom God says he's not going to consume. He's praying that God would actually go up now in the midst of them. Now this third intercession itself consists of three individual intercessions. First of all, in verses 12 to 13, Moses prays to God, let me know who it is that you're going to send with me. Show me thy way. And then God answers in verse 14. Then Moses prays in verses 15 and 16, Lord, go with not only me, but go with us, Israel. And God answers in verse 17. Then verse 18, God is asked by Moses, show me thy glory. And then in verses 19 to 23, we have God's answer. This whole passage, and especially God's answer to the third petition, is a particularly rich quarry of the Word of God. And we're going to see that as we open this passage up more and more. For now, though, let's look at Moses' prayer for God's presence with Israel. Moses' prayer for God's presence with Israel. Whom wilt thou send with me? Wilt thou not go with us and show me thy glory? The three petitions of Moses. Whom wilt thou send with me? Wilt thou not go with us and show me thy glory? First of all, I want to prove to you from the context what I'd earlier stated, that the problem which causes Moses' intercession is that God is not present in the midst of the camp. This is, after all, what God declared in verse 3. I will not go up in the midst of thee. This is the reason why the people mourned. Verse 4. They mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments, for the Lord had said, God would not go up in the midst of them. And God's absence from the camp was symbolized in the tabernacles being placed outside and far off from the Israelites. And our text too proves this. Moses makes his first petition in verses 12 and 13, and God's answer reads, my presence shall go with thee. And Moses' second petition in verse 16 contains this key line, is it not in that thou goest with us? That's the issue. God, go with us. Which brings us to this. How is Moses going to intercede for God's presence and grace in the midst of sinful Israel again? I should say right at the start that Moses here uses different arguments from those of chapter 32, verses 11 to 33. 11 to 13, his first intercession. There God said, I'm going to consume Israel. So Moses' arguments are used against that threat. Moses said, you can't destroy Israel because by your power you have redeemed them. And your glory in the eyes of the ungodly world is at stake. And your faithfulness is engaged in fulfilling the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they will have a large seed which will inherit the land. Now, none of those arguments are going to work in this petition. Because God could say, yeah, I'm still going to bring Israel up out of the land of Egypt and into Israel. I'm going to maintain my power, my glory, and my faithfulness. But I'm just not going to go in the midst of them. So the arguments used earlier won't work, or certainly won't work as directly as they did then. So Moses doesn't use those arguments that he had used earlier. Moses doesn't either launch straight in with the central petition, Lord, dwell in the midst of thy people. Instead, Moses has to go back. He's driven back to more basic and fundamental points, points that he believes he can sustain in prayer with God, in terms of an argument, to reason with God, so to speak. And Moses goes back to his very first meeting with God, his call and his office. Verse 12. Lord, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. This goes back, I say, to Moses' first and original call in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. And this call to Moses, God had reiterated in chapter 32 and verse 34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. So, Lord, I'm starting my prayer with this. You've called me to bring these people up. Bring up this people. Verse 12. But thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. See his argument here? You told us that the angel would go before Israel and me. But you haven't told us who would go with me. You told me, too, that you would not go with Israel. But you haven't said that you would not go with me. Now who are you going to send to go with me? Given that I have this important task to which thou hast called me, and given that I certainly need help in fulfilling this calling. And then Moses goes on, Lord, you haven't told me who you're going to send with me to help me in this great task to which thou hast called me, and yet you've said to me, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. And again, he's going back to Exodus chapter 3, his original call, because God there said to Moses, Moses! Moses! He called to him out of the bush. God called him by name. And, Moses said here, you've assured me of your grace. You called me 40 years ago when I was a shepherd in the land of Midian. You talked with me 40 days and 40 nights on the top of Mount Sinai. Now we've been meeting together and talking together in this tabernacle all the time. You've been saying, Moses, I know you in grace. And yet, you've called me to this onerous office. And yet, you know all of my limitations. And yet, you've assured me of your grace. And yet, you still haven't told me who it is you're going to send with me to help me in this task. That's Moses' argument. And Moses restates the argument in slightly different terms in this way. Lord, show me thy way. I don't understand what you're doing in Israel. Show me the way you do things in your church. Show me the way in which you, as the merciful God, deal with your people. And in seeing the way you relate to your people, I will come to know you better, and I will thereby understand your grace, and will thereby find more grace in thy sight. That's the argument of Moses in verse 13. And God answers favorably, Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. See, Moses, as I said, asked God to send somebody with him. And Moses asked God that God would show him his way, that God might thereby cause Moses to know him better. And then, of course, who is it that God could possibly send with Moses to do it better than sending himself, going with Moses himself? And that's what Moses was driving at in his arguments and in his petitions with the Lord. This teaches us that God's way, show me thy way, God's way with his people is a way of being present with his people. That's the way God is with us. And God's being present with us means that he gives us true spiritual rest. That's God's way. So that his people are not cast down under the damning accusations of their own sin, that they're going to perish everlastingly. That's God's way. And that was why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's God's way. For those laden with sins, coming to him and knowing rest. That's God's way. And God, of course, gives this fullness of rest in Canaan, the heavenly Canaan to which they are journeying. And God's way is also this, that God gives rest to his people in Christ in this world as they journey consciously to this heavenly Canaan. God does not give rest to his people when they are backsliding and, as it were, walking back towards Egypt. That's not the way of rest. And God too gives rest, as God taught Moses here, he gives rest to his people in Christ as they pray for his presence on the way to the heavenly Canaan. And not when God's people are living carelessly and neglecting the means of grace and neglecting communion with him. Moses prayed for God's presence, and God gave him his presence. It's striking, though, that a lot of people really do not want God's presence at all. And you know that they don't want God's presence because they don't pray for it. And you know, too, that they don't want God's presence because they do not read his word, which mediates his presence to us. And you see this especially, perhaps, in the way in which they spend the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a day of TV. The Lord's Day is a day for shopping. The Lord's Day is a day for lazing around. We saw a few weeks ago that the Lord's Day is a sign that the Lord is our God who sanctifies us. They don't want to heed the sign which points them to Jesus Christ. Strikingly too, it's evident that a lot of people do not want God's presence at all by the way they use the Lord's Day, in that they attend apostate and departing churches. That's a way in which people show that they do not want God's presence. Because in going to such places, their conscience is soothed. And they go to such places, at least in part, because they can reasonably expect that they will certainly not in this place be confronted with the true and living God set forth in the Scriptures. So their conscience can be soothed, and they know that they're never going to be too too much challenged or stirred, and they can go along quite happily in the way to hell. That's the way, too, in which people deliberately avoid meeting God, staying in a departing church. Of course, this is no new thing. With the entry of sin, the first thing that man did was to avoid God's presence. Adam and Eve hid in the garden. They did not want to meet God. And of course, the most obvious and greatest instance, too, of getting rid of God's presence was the killing of the Son of God on the cross. Think about it from the perspective, the biblical perspective of total depravity. Here's the sinless Son of God walking among men, perfectly holy with the holiness of God himself. And these men are totally depraved. And they're hardened too, because they have the word of God that has come to them year in, year out, and they've rejected the scriptures and the knowledge of God. And here comes Jesus Christ rebuking them for their sins and showing them the light. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they hated him. And because they hated him, they killed him. They killed him so that he might no longer walk amongst them and show them their darkness. And of course, for those who wish to avoid the presence of God, hell is the most fitting punishment imaginable. People don't want to hear about the Son of God and his grace. It's insipid or detestable doctrine to them. Well, God puts them in hell, and they'll no longer hear it there. But even there, their absence from God's grace, even there, though, they're still not absent from God, because God is terribly present with them. Present in his power and in his wrath and righteousness. So they can't even avoid him forever. God is with them, punishing them. That's the foolishness of trying to avoid God, because you cannot escape him in his universe. God answered Moses' prayer, and he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." There was one element, though, in Moses' petition to which God made no reference. Moses closed his prayer in verse 13 with this line, "Consider that this nation is thy people." God didn't say anything about that at all. God said to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to be with you. My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee," second person singular, not plural, "I will give thee rest, and my presence will go with thee." But as regards Israel, God did not say, "I would go with them," or "I would give them rest." Just, "You, Moses, I'm going to go with you and give you rest." That was God's answer. And of course, at that, Moses is not content. So he keeps on asking. Moses' argument runs along these lines. What good is it? What good is it if this special divine angel, glorious as he is, if he guides us to Canaan? What good is it to us if we win all these battles? What good is it to us if we're up to our ears in milk and honey? If God doesn't go with us in the middle of the church, it's all vain. What's the point? We don't want that. "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Now if you look at verse 15 in your King James Version, you'll notice that the two words "with me" are in italics. The italics here don't mean, as is usual in books, that this is a point to be emphasized. They mean instead that there is no Hebrew equivalent to the words "with me." In other words, the translators put the words in "with me" to provide the sense. I believe, and I'm going to argue this point now with you, that it would have been better if they had added in italics "with us." "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." And I say this because the "us" then would fit with the other "us" in the second part of verse 15. "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." And I say this especially because of verse 16, which gives the reason. If your presence doesn't go with us, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses here isn't talking about himself, but him and God's people. I am thy people. And then he talks about us and we. So Moses is saying here, "Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up thence. Let us all simply die here on Mount Sinai." That would even be better. than making it to Canaan, being militarily victorious, being economically prosperous. Without thee, it would be vain. This idea that God must go with us supplies us with a good principle of judgment for making moral decisions. If I go to such and such a place, can I go with God's presence? That's a good question to ask. If I keep company with so-and-so, can I reasonably expect that God will keep company with me? If I engage in such and such an activity, will God's presence go with me, or will this grieve God's spirit? This is actually quite an interesting prayer to think of in connection with going off on a nice trip or holiday. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. The principle we learn from this is that it's far more important to have God's presence than to be present in the most beautiful place than be going to some far off country. Far better to have God with you than to have a great holiday without God, so to speak. That wherever we go, we are only to go there in the consciousness that God's presence with us is the most important thing, the greatest thing in all our trip. That's Christianity. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not even your own holiday. Not even your own enjoyment. Go on holiday. Go and enjoy yourself too. But do it in the presence of God. But of course, this passage, though, is speaking most directly of the church collectively as a body. That the church collectively needs the presence of God in all her activities. And of course, every professing Christian and every professing church would have to agree with this. Yep, very important, everybody would say, that God is with the church. But a lot of it is just lip service. Because you say, yeah, it's very important that God is with us as a church. But if you don't pray for it, then you show that it really isn't that important with you at all. And if you don't pray for God's presence in the consciousness that the church, by definition, and especially here, is a communion of saints on the way to the heavenly Canaan, then you're not really praying for it at all. Moreover, and this too, especially in the context of Exodus 32, verse 34, the desire to have God's presence with the church is only true if it is accompanied with the maintenance of church discipline. Remember, there was the sin of breaking the first table of the law with this idolatry, the sin of breaking the second table of the law with members in the church committing fornication. And it's Moses, after the church discipline has been enacted, then he's praying that God's presence will be with us. In other words, there's not much point praying for the presence of God in a local congregation of saints where the minister and the elders know full well that there are members there engaged in idolatry, fornication, and other sins, and they're not disciplining them. It's just pious talk. Not worth the prayer. Doesn't go any higher than the ceiling. Go further. This desire for God's presence, which all churches confess, is only sincere if that church engages in biblical worship, which is according to the regular principle, because that's what's at stake in the worship of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. That's the way of maintaining the presence of God in a church. Moreover, the presence of God in a church is only truly sought by those who hold to the truth of the Scriptures, which includes, in this context, verse 19 rather, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The truth of God's sovereign, unconditional election. And I say again, there's not much point in the church praying for the presence of God, but denying and avoiding the truth of election reprobation, as some of the commentators did when I've been reading the last few weeks on this passage. That doesn't work either, because God's truth is one. Lord, say all the Christians, we want your presence. But God says there's a way in which his presence is maintained and honored. So Moses, then, wanting God's presence now in the church, enforces his prayer. Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up hence. He enforces that with two arguments. The first argument is based upon the grace of God. Wherein, verse 16, wherein shall it be known
here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Moses is arguing like this. Lord, you say that you are gracious to Israel. You say that you love and care and pity for Israel. But you're not with her. That can't be, Lord. How can you be gracious to Israel and keep her at arm's length? How can you say, Lord God, that you pity Israel and then you give her the cold shoulder and you dwell outside? That doesn't work. So, Lord, in consistency with your grace, you're going to have to dwell with her. It's a bit like a man saying, honey, I love you, but we're going to sleep in separate rooms and we're never going to talk, but I'm really gracious to you and merciful, but we're not going to be close. That's Moses' argument, in short. His second argument is based upon the truth of the antithesis, that is, the spiritual separation and opposition between Israel and the nations. Verse 16, the second half. So shall we be separated, that is, if thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Lord, Moses is saying, you called us to be a holy people, a people different and in opposition to the rest of the world. But it's only if you're going to be with us and in the midst of us. It's only with your presence in the camp that we're ever going to be different. Yeah, it's all right to say we've got a different sort of history, we've got different laws, we've got many other things which are different. And they are different, no doubt. But essentially, the difference between Israel and the world, and between the church and the ungodliness, lies in this, that God is present by his grace and Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of true believers. That's the realization of the antithesis, the separation between the believer and the unbeliever. That's the foundation, that's the key and heart of it all. Those are two powerful arguments. And God here responds positively. He says, yes. Verse 17, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. But then Moses must have been surprised too, as I was for one. The reason that God gives, yes, I'm going to do this, God says in verse 17. Why? For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So Moses, I'm going to hear this prayer, and I am going to dwell in the midst of Israel, because, Moses, of who you are. Because I know you by name, and because you have found grace in my sight. The only way we can understand this properly is to see that Moses here is not being understood personally, just another saved sinner. But that Moses here must be understood as the Old Testament mediator, a picture of Jesus Christ. Because God looks at his son with a glorious favor and grace. And God knows him by name. And the name that he knows him by is Son and Jesus, which is Jehovah's salvation. And Christ, that is the one I've anointed. And Lord, that is the one I've set over the whole world. I know him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And so God answered Moses' prayer, not for Moses' sake, but for Christ's sake, the one whom he typified. This is the way it always is in the church, that God shows his grace to his people by dwelling in our midst for Christ's sake. And that for Christ's sake, God separates his people spiritually from the ungodly world by dwelling in our midst. And the truth here also rests in this, that Israel was united to Moses. And Moses here is the Old Testament typical mediator. So Israel is united to Christ. And since Israel is united to Christ, God must dwell in her midst. And since Israel is united to Christ, Israel must, by definition, be a holy people. Because Christ is a holy Christ. That's the truth in this passage. Moses, so far, has the two answers of yes. And then he utters his third petition. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And I think that's a wonderful prayer. This is a prayer which we should pray for ourselves, for our family, for our church, and for God's people in the British Isles and all around the world. Show me and show them and show us thy glory. I think you should all agree with that. And this is a prayer too, which originates from the heart of a man like Moses, or woman, or young person, the heart of the child of God He was often with God. What's Moses been doing? He's been with God for 40 days and 40 nights up the mount. He's dwelling with God in this tabernacle. And Moses thereby finds it in his heart to ask this sort of prayer. And then too, we must note that it's not as if God is displeased with this sort of prayer, as if, oh, that's too bold. How dare he ask such a high thing? God actually is greatly honored and delights in someone asking a prayer like this, because indirectly this prayer, show me thy glory, can only be uttered by someone sincerely from the heart who believes that God is infinitely glorious. And what he really needs is just to see a little bit of that glory. That's the spirit of this petition. And this shows us too that whenever we do pray, you can pray for all things, big and small, but this is a pointer to us that oftentimes our prayers are too small, too petty, because we don't really understand the greatness of God and his priorities. There's too much of this sort of prayer that people complain of in hearing at prayer meetings. Lord, heal so-and-so's big toe, and on go these sort of petitions. It's all right to pray for somebody's healing, but if that's all you ever get, so-and-so sick, heal them. We need more of this sort of stuff. Lord, show me thy glory. It operates on a different sort of plane. Don't you see that? But then too, we need to understand that Moses here is not praying this, as it were, just for himself, as you or I might pray. I might pray it lawfully too. But Moses is praying this, again, as Israel's mediator. And Moses is praying this not just for himself, but for the salvation of Israel. And we know this because, as I explained earlier, the prior context teaches this. All these verses that explain the problem is that God is not going to be present with his people. And then too we know this because when Moses asks, show me thy glory, and God answers this prayer by showing him his glory in the first 7 verses of chapter 34. Whenever Moses hears that, and God shows who he really is and what his glory is really like, Moses makes haste, bows before God and says, if now I have found grace in thy sight, Lord God, I pray thee, go among us. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. The whole reason why God is being asked here of Moses to show him his glory is that Moses has a pretty good idea that if God shows him his glory, and that his glory includes his mercy and forgiveness and so on, then Moses will say, as it were, well, now I have you to speak reverently of this. You've said you're merciful. Now, dwell with your people. That's the point that Moses is trying to get at in making this petition. But it's striking, though, that in God's answer in verse 19, which isn't his full developed answer, that comes also in verses 20 to 23 in the first few verses of chapter 34, but in this answer of verse 39, by verse 19, God shows us what he understands by his glory. God says this, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses asks, Lord, show me thy glory. And God says, I will show you my goodness. Implication, God's glory is his goodness. That is, the glory of God is the summary of his moral attributes. Okay. Show me thy glory. And God says, I'm going to show thee my name. Okay. Implication, God's glory is his name. That is, God's glory is himself as he has revealed himself truly in the scriptures. God has asked by Moses, show me thy glory. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Implication, God's glory is his showing mercy and being gracious to whom he wills. Now there's a doctrine. We'll come back to that in a minute. We need to add this though at this point, that from the fullness of New Testament revelation, we know that God shows his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and his cross. In Jesus Christ, God shows his goodness, that is all the fullness of his moral attributes, grace and mercy and truth and faithfulness. In Jesus Christ, God shows his name as Jehovah Salvation. In Jesus Christ, too, God shows his sovereign mercy, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. For example, Jesus was on the cross, one thief on one side, another thief on the other side. Christ willed to save one of them and brought him to paradise. and the other one who did not will, and therefore that man did not will, and he perished in his unbelief. I think you'll agree with me that the most startling point in God's explanation of his glory is his identification of his glory with his sovereign mercy. I will be gracious upon whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This speaks of God's absolute freedom of choice. The world and the false church speaks about the free will of man. The true church speaks about the free will of God. God's free will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious upon whom I will be gracious. And this phrase kind of strikes us as a bit odd, but is a fairly popular Hebrew way of speaking. You read, for example, in the Old Testament, a word like this: I will go where I will go. Or, I will be what I will be. And it means, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be what I want to be. I'm going to go where I want to go. Like young rebellious children often say that sort of thing to their parents. What they're saying is, autonomy. I'm going to do what I want to do. And this teaches us that God's mercy and grace is absolutely sovereign. I will show it where I want and on whom I want, and no one is going to tell me who to give it to and who not to give it to but me. I will decide. This shows us too that God's mercy and grace is absolutely unchangeable, because it only rests upon God's sovereign will and nothing outside of God at all. This shows too that God's sovereign grace and mercy is absolutely particular. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, him and her, which implies that some will not receive grace and some will not receive mercy. It would be a pretty foolish thing to say if God actually showed mercy on everybody head for head, for him to say then, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and so on. Now, strikingly, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes Exodus 33 verse 19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, etc. And he joins it to a statement of God's absolute reprobation. That verse speaks about absolute election. I will nay, but O man, who art thou? Who do you think you are in saying that God is unjust if he chooses whom he wants to see it and passes by others? And in fact, it's not just goodness, Moses said here, but is, as I hinted earlier, election and reprobation is the revelation of the glory of God. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Here it is. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And then sovereign hardening. There is no doctrine in all the Bible that I'm aware of that really strikes the heart of man with fear and awe for God, like election and reprobation. And where that doctrine is missing, there's a serious lack of the fear of God and a triteness that speaks of the Almighty. Because once you believe that it doesn't hinge on man at all, but that everything in the universe hinges upon the sovereign, mere will of God, then you really believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the first article of the Apostles' Creed. John Piper in the Church Bulletin put it far better than I could. He said this: it is the glory of God and his essential nature. Namely, this is the key thing of the glory of God, namely to dispense mercy, but also wrath, Exodus 34 verse 7, on whomsoever he pleases apart from any constraint originating outside his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name. This is the essence of what it means to be God. Where do you hear this in Northern Ireland? Now, this is the essence of what it means to be God. Well, this isn't preached. That's idolatry. And with this other God who isn't sovereign is believed in, that's not belief in the true God at all. It's unbelief. This is how serious this doctrine is. The most sickening thing of it all, though, is that there are many who say formally, yep, we agree with election. There's some who even say formally, we believe that the Bible does teach reprobation. But we don't want it preached. We don't want it preached. And so you very rarely hear it preached. In fact, you very, 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 very rarely hear it preached. And even when it is preached, it's preached very, very thinly, so that very few people get offended. And it's deliberately preached very thinly, in order that very few people will get offended. And this sort of thing is another sort of arrogance, too. It's to think yourself wiser than God. When God puts something into the Bible, and the Bible is the revelation of his name,
It's because the people need it. He puts it in there. Oh, we'll keep this away from the people. This is only for ministers. That type of thing is extreme arrogance, reckoning yourself wiser than God. And this passage tells us that it's burying God's glory. This is the glory of God. Unless you see this, you don't understand the glory of God. And then people say, well, we'll just not preach that. But people don't need to know that. And whenever I do mention, I'll go over it very, very quickly. That's burying the glory of God. And this is why the greatest fathers in the church, Augustine and Calvin, said that this is a doctrine which must be preached, quote unquote, continually. Calvin quotes that with approval in his Calvin's Calvinism. You see, Calvin was attacked not only for teaching the doctrine of election and reprobation, but for keeping on teaching it in the face of stiff opposition. And that's the true spirit of Calvinism, which is enshrined in all the Reformed confessions of Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, and Baptists. Nobody teaches it, or very few, because they do not hold the real spirit of the Reformed faith. This says something, too, about the whole subject of revivals. You'll hear people praying for revivals, and they'll use the same sort of words here. Lord, show us thy glory. Send us a revival. And there are certain things that people will ask for in a revival which are biblical and which we agree with, and there are other things which aren't. But we're not going to look at this now. But in general, revivals. Only one revival that I can think of started and was promoted with a preaching of the sovereignty of God, the Great Awakening in the 18th century under Jonathan Edwards. The sovereignty of God was preached there. But what happened afterwards? What was the result of this movement? The springing up of hordes of Arminian churches, which was a burying of God's glory, a deliberate opposing and condemning of God's glory. And all the other revivals since that were promoted and started with a denial of election and reprobation, which was preached, and the revivalist preachers would go in, such as D.L. Moody, and deliberately controvert and oppose these doctrines. I have a work of his at home which does exactly this. And this promoted the revival. Out of this came what? More Arminian churches. But if a revival is really a glory of God, it will result in a return to the truth of God's glory, which Exodus 33 says involves election and reprobation. So if anybody's praying for a revival, whatever they understand by it, they at least have to include this. Lord, send us ministers that will preach thy glory, which includes election and reprobation, and make the people in the pew believe this, and then out of this raise up churches which believe it too. That's a return to the glory of God. But the unspoken, although some are saying it too, some are saying it outright, that the way of revival is forget about the sovereignty of God, forget about election, forget about reprobation, and that's the only way to have a revival. And let's all say that God wants to see everybody and bring people in and get people into the church on a false basis altogether. And then we come back to the reason for this revelation in Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Moses needs to understand something, that this election and reprobation not only takes place in the world, but it takes place in the church. Moses, you don't understand what's happening here, this sin of the golden calf. You see, some of the people in the church aren't actually believers at all. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, even within the nation of Israel. And the others, I will harden. And that's why Paul quotes this verse, Exodus 33, verse 19, in Romans 9, because he wants to show why not everybody in Israel see it, that they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And so he picks this verse with deliberate intent and proper understanding, because God showed that to Moses at Mount Sinai, that though they were the people redeemed, and though they were the people in the covenant, and though they were the people who got the law, at least externally, that not all of them were the true Israel of God. And remember too Moses' first prayer, Lord, show me thy way. This is an answer to that prayer too. This is God's way in the church. This is God's way in the world. The way of election and reprobation. And where that isn't understood, there can be a lot of talk, a lot of preaching, but it's not really understanding the ways of God at all. That's a fearful word. But can you expect anything else from the God who came down in thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy great mercy, that thou hast had mercy on us according to thy sovereign will. And we thank thee too for this terrible doctrine which scares us, but which we believe to be true on the basis of thy word. And we confess in the words of our confession before thee, Lord God, that what particularly commends the truth of the doctrine of election is thy fearful reprobation. Cause us to tremble in thy sight and to live in that fear of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.